Before we begin, let's pause for prayer. Father, we thank you again for the evening. Thank you that we can meet together. We just cherish these freedoms so much, the freedom to gather together with those of like precious faith, to pray, to sing praises to your name, to open up the Word of God, and to study and to see what your Word is for us. And indeed, this is a necessary thing for us, especially Christians, to meet together. And we pray that these freedoms would be maintained and that we could continue to meet and to learn your word and then to go out from here and spread the good news of the gospel. So pray for those that aren't with us tonight, some that are ill perhaps and are not able to attend. We pray for your direction in their lives and help us to understand your word as we study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I wanted to mention, too, that I got a text from Ken Lovell that, you remember last year, Rene Huerto came and shared with us. He's a guy who's on the radio down in South America, Latin America, that area, and sharing the word down there. And so he's going to come up and visit us, and Ken's going to, he's not real fluent in English, so Ken's going to translate, but they'll be here on December 2nd, Wednesday evening, to share with us. So just to make you aware of that. Okay, tonight we're going to talk about the prophets and suffering. And in verse 10, we see the book of Peter is about severe testing and suffering because that's what these people were going through. And they were in northern and eastern Turkey. Revelation, remember these seven churches are in southern and western Turkey. So it's the same Asia Minor, but a different area. But they're going through severe testing and verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials." So they were going through these trials, persecutions, and so on, but it was for good. It's a trying of our faith, verse 7. "It's more precious than gold, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is the way you earn rewards, by enduring testing, by persevering through difficult times. And so the disciples, remember, they rejoice that they were worthy to suffer for Christ. And we should feel the same. But in verse 10, he kind of changed the subject. He says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." We see that suffering is necessary for us because if we didn't have suffering, we wouldn't need God, would we? And so God has allowed us to be in a fallen world. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3:22, he booted them out of the garden. And he said, lest they continue to eat of the tree of life and live forever in this sinful state. So remember, he told him, he says, you're going to have suffering, you're going to have thorns and thistles and death, suffering, but it's all for a reason, to cause us to see our need of Christ. And so man, ever since that time, has been trying to fix the world economy, the environment, create world peace. But their answer is not God's answer, is it? It's satanically inspired globalism, which will end in the judgment of Armageddon, because that's what the book of Revelation talks about, doesn't it? About this global governance that will end in the Armageddon, the war of Armageddon and the destruction of that. And when Christ comes back, he's going to destroy those armies and set up his kingdom. And so we have the culmination of this whole process that began way back, the Tower of Babel. You remember they built this tower, or they were building this tower to reach into heaven so they wouldn't need God. God said to go and be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They said, let's stay here, build a city, and not go anywhere. Because they're in rebellion against God. So God scattered them, and ever since they've been scattered, they've been trying to get everybody together again. As we talked about, or the film we watched on Sunday night, The Woman Rides the Beast, One World Religion, working together with the one world government. These believers were suffering because they were strangers, they were witnesses, were godly, were standing for Christ, and they were opposed by the ungodly men and Satan. If you look at chapter 3, verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. We should stand even if we are threatened. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that while they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's better for you, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so if you're going to suffer, don't suffer as a thief or an evildoer or a con man. Suffer for doing what's good. And you can use that as a mark of a mark of what? A pride. I mean, you can say, thank you, Lord, that I've been able to suffer for your name's sake. Hold up that banner for truth. But Peter also has another solution. Do not focus on the present suffering, but on the future glory that we will receive in heaven. So we just talked about that. Verse 9, having not seen you love, or verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, this glory that shall be revealed in us at the end of verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also be glad with exceeding joy. And that's something we should be looking forward to. So the cross comes before the crown. But once this truth is accepted, when we realize that down here isn't our day of glory and fame, it's when we get to glory, when we get to heaven. And we accept that. We accept and be willing to accept that cross God has for us, that suffering he has for us. There's peace. And we live expectant lives, which is something we all should do. So in verses 10 to 12, we have the idea of regarding to Christ himself, the suffering and glory. So he really hasn't changed subjects, but he's changing the focus from us and our suffering and future glory to Christ and his suffering, his future glory. So that's what verse 10 we see It says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who promised or prophesied of the grace that should come to you. First of all, he talks about our salvation, which he uses the word salvation, which is a broad term. It can be divided up into different parts or doctrines. Now, if you look in a theology book, we have words like redemption and substitution and propitiation, reconciliation, forgiveness, expiation, etc. All these are important parts of our salvation, and we should get to know those words and what they mean. It's based on grace, the grace that would come to you. Salvation is said to be unmerited. It's by grace, because that's what grace means, isn't it? We don't deserve it. If we did deserve it, it wouldn't be grace. So this is the same idea we see in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we need to receive that and realize that we can't work our way to heaven. The people that came to this church before we bought it, know what they were doing? They were trying to earn their salvation through the installment plan. I mean, how many masses do you need? How many times do you need to take communion? Go through your rosary beads till they wear out. And those will not get you to heaven. It's unmerited, not based on what you do, but on what Christ has already done. In his autobiography, Colonel Sanders, Harold Harlan Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken. By the way, do you know why the chicken crossed the road? To get away from Colonel Sanders, that's why. Says that he was always a God-fearing man, and every venture he gave God a tenth of his profits. Yet he knew that if he died, God probably would not take him to heaven. Word, he traveled to Australia to a special church convention for the answer. He did not find it. One day, Sanders was walking down the street in Louisville, Kentucky, when Reverend Wayman Rogers of Louisville's Evangel Tabernacle invited him to some evangelism services. Several days later, Sanders went. At age 79, he claimed the promises of Romans 10:9. That we shall confess the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that he's raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. When I walked out of the church that night, I knew I was a different man. All my tithing and good deeds had never given me the sense of God's presence that I knew then, he said. See, that's the only place where you can come to a place of peace and contentment is when you realize that Christ did the work and you just receive him. Working, you never would have that assurance, would you? Because you never know if you did enough, and you never could do enough. Okay, so this is a prophetic idea here he's talking about. They prophesied of the grace that would come upon you. So prophets were foretellers and forthtellers. They foretold the coming of salvation to mankind. And we see that in the Old Testament when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, you remember with the two disciples that were kicking a can down the road and because Jesus had died they thought he was going to redeem Israel. And he said, what's happening? Don't you know what's going on? And Jesus opened the scriptures, it said, and their hearts burned within them as he opened up the scriptures and showed them that these prophecies concerning Christ and his death, but also his glorification. And it says in verse 11, they searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, who indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. They did not fully understand the things that they were writing. So when they wrote Psalm 22, when they wrote Isaiah 53, they didn't fully understand that. And so they would go back and study their own scriptures. It shows that these were inspired scriptures, weren't they? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter will talk about that. He talked about the fact that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 17, he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son." In verse 19, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So this is why they didn't understand what they were writing. They were writing things that they didn't understand, because it was coming from the Holy Spirit. And it says they searched. They were trying to figure this out. They were scratching their heads, saying, "What? What's this mean?" They knew that God would provide a means of salvation. And we know that the Old Testament saint was saved by faith. We know that from Romans 4, when it talks about Abraham. How was Abraham justified? Wasn't he justified by faith? Yes, he was. And they knew that they did merit forgiveness. But we have these types in the Old Testament. We see the coats of skins that God gave Adam and Eve. Cost the lives of these animals. Passover lamb. The Levitical sacrifices. All types appointed to Christ. And so they knew some. They didn't know. And they knew there was a Messiah coming. That's Genesis 3:15, isn't it? The seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. So there was this promise, which is reaffirmed time and time again in the Old Testament, that there was a Messiah coming. And so they didn't know what manner of time. They didn't know what or what manner of time. So they were waiting, weren't they? They were waiting for the Messiah. And so Jewish mothers would wonder if their child, this baby that was born, is the Messiah, especially if they're from the tribe of Judah or descended from David. The manner of salvation. Remember, the disciples had this confusion, didn't they? Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. They're expecting this Messiah that would conquer Rome, set up his kingdom, rule over the nation and the world. And Jesus comes humbly, doesn't he? Riding on a donkey. When Jesus does say that he's going to die, what does Peter say? "Far be it from you, Lord, you're not going to die." Why? Because he wanted the kingdom. The kingdom without the cross, though. And Jesus tried to explain to him that the kingdom would not come unless first he went to the cross. He said, "I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead." So suffering and glory. So searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They could see these two mountain peaks because they saw the Old Testament talked about the sufferings of the Messiah. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Again, the suffering, but they also saw the glory, that he was going to set up this kingdom that would never end. And they were trying to put these two things together. It was like two mountain peaks, one behind the other. So they could see these two mountain peaks. They could see the suffering, they could see the glory, but they couldn't see the valley in between. That's where we are. Where the church is in that valley. So this period of time between his suffering, his first advent, his second advent, they were waiting for his first advent, we're waiting for the second advent. Now there were some who even felt there was two messiahs, a suffering messiah and a reigning messiah, because they didn't understand the resurrection. But we know they're the same person, aren't they? The same Jesus who's gone to be in heaven is coming again. So we see the conclusion in verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The coming of Christ was a future event they predicted would occur, but they realized that it would be for someone in the future, not for themselves, especially as they died off. But there's a special blessing for those that actually participated in that first coming. Look over at Luke chapter 2. We think of this in the Christmas story. We have this man, Simeon, who appears. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child to do to him for the custom of the law, which was he had to be circumcised, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Isn't that something? What a day that was. But notice what he said. My eyes have seen your salvation. And what did the prophets prophesy of this salvation? And so he got to see it with his eyes. It was something that he was looking forward to, and many people in Israel were looking forward to. So what about us? We're greatly blessed, aren't we? Because we live after this first advent, and we see what's happened, see what Christ accomplished, and then we anticipate his second coming. So prophecies sometimes are not going to be fully understood until they occur. So if you read Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, you read about the Antichrist, it says, let him with understanding, you know, listen. It's going to give instruction of what they are to do. When you see the Antichrist in the temple, then you flee for the hills. They're going to have a place prepared for them. The mark of the beast, these things we can learn about, but they're going to have a real significance to the people that are actually living, and they'll be able to put this puzzle together. in a way that we can't today. Now, the gospel, he actually mentions three factors in the gospel here in verse 12. To them it was revealed not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. So there's a personal witness. The apostles were the first witnesses, weren't they, of resurrection. And when you go in the book of Acts and they start talking about the resurrection, it says of these things we are witnesses. This personal witness. The second thing is the word of God, the message of the gospel. And this is something that people need to hear. They don't get saved apart from the gospel. They need to hear the gospel, and we need to know how to give the gospel. We need to know how to show them the gospel in the word of God, because this is the authority. You want their faith to be in the scriptures. So we need to be able to defend our faith. I just downloaded today the Defender Bible. You heard the Defender Bible, I think it's called, by Henry Morris. I think Brackett has one. And so it's a kind of an apologetic Bible, so a lot of references referred to how he can defend creation, defend these little aspects of the scripture. So we need to know the gospel. We need to be able to defend the gospel. So if you would talk to a religious person who thinks you got to work their way to heaven, how would you show them that they don't have to work their way to heaven, that Christ did the work? They just need to trust Christ as their Savior. Would you be able to do that? And if you couldn't, then you need to do some homework, don't you? Your homework is to look up verses on salvation, the fact of sin, the penalty for sin, that salvation is by grace, and how you receive Christ by faith, the work of Christ, the gospel. The third factor here is the Holy Spirit. He says, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is where prayer comes in. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would open the heart of the lost, convict them of sin, and help them to understand the gospel message. Nobody gets saved apart from that, because the natural man doesn't even understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's macaroni and spaghetti to them. You might as well read your alphabet soup at lunchtime. You don't understand it. How many people have told you that? I tried to read the Bible, I don't understand it. It's because it's spiritually discerned. And so when you give someone the gospel, the first time they may be just totally bewildered, but you begin praying for them. But by giving the gospel, you've given the Spirit of God some ammunition, haven't you? If you don't give them the gospel, then the Holy Spirit can begin to convict them of sin, because that's what he does. But they need to hear that message, don't they? So that gives the Holy Spirit ammunition when we are able to share the gospel, and then so we have a personal witness, and our lives are important in our personal witness. You witness by your life as much as you do by your words, probably more. But you need to use the words too, don't you? So those three aspects, personal witness, Word of God, and Holy Spirit, very important. And so we need to pray for people that we are talking to. Okay, then we have the angels' interest in our salvation. You know, the angels are interested in your salvation. That's what it says. The angels desire to look into. And that word desire there is an intense desire. They have an intense desire to learn about our salvation. I heard a story of a pastor from a small congregation whose wife chided him for studying so much for such a few people. He replied that his message would be heard not only by men, but also by a multitude of angels. So there may be some angels in attendance tonight. Let's look at some verses. This kind of creeps me out sometimes. You think about it. I don't want no angels following me around, but apparently we have a guardian angel according to Hebrews. Hebrews 1:13 is the ministering spirit sent to minister to those that will be recipients of salvation, heirs of salvation. So there you go. I feel sorry for the guy. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. There's another realm that we are unaware of, or which is there. We may be aware of it, but we can't see it. There seems to be another dimension. We think of three dimensions, don't we? But there may be more dimensions. That kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? Just think if we lived in a two-dimensional world. That'd be like everything would be flat. You wouldn't realize there's a third dimension, would you? Well, what about a fourth dimension? You know, Jesus could walk through walls. How can you explain that? And yet he had a body, ate food. Revelation talks about the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. Now, does that mean that we're being opening up to another dimension? A heavenly dimension? The spiritual world is another dimension? Hard for us to fathom. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain in this life? Chapter 11, that refers to the fallen angels, because we've placed our faith in Christ and are redeemed, and they're not. Chapter 11, verse 10, for this reason the woman ought to have the symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. The angels are here, they're watching. Where's your hats, ladies? And I think this is cultural, by the way, because there are groups that are like, you know, Plymouth Brethren, they wear the little doily on their head, or whatever you want to call it. So it would be biblical to have a hat on. But he's really talking about submission of the wife to her husband. And the harlots would not cover their heads, and they would shave their hair and of their head and so on. So it was a sign in that culture of the woman's submission to her husband. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So we have these angels with an intense desire to learn about salvation. And we see that angels are very much a part of the story of Christ and of salvation. We have angels that were present when Jesus was born. They ministered to him at Gethsemane. They guarded his tomb, attended his ascension, watched over his saints, and will accompany him when he returns. We will be surrounded by these unseen ministering spirits who are witnesses of the grace that has come upon undeserving wretches, sinners. And they will join us in the celestial throne, or we'll join them. throne room to sing the praises of our Savior. If you look over at Revelation, we'll be covering this in a few weeks when we get to Revelation 5. This is quite a scene when you get to Revelation 4 and 5. Because John goes in the Spirit, he goes right up into to heaven. And in verse 11, chapter 5, says this, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's how you say millions. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, I heard that are in heaven, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures," who are those? Said, "Amen." And the 24 elders, who are they? We'll have to find out, won't we? Fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Can you imagine how loud that would be? To have millions of angels plus all the saints singing the same song. It's going to be loud. It's going to be something. But the angels are there and they're singing with the saints about salvation, even though they themselves had not been redeemed. Have they? Because it says in verse 11, the angels, many angels are on the throne. And they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength and honor, glory and blessing." They must just shake their head. Why is he going through all this much trouble for these people? Because they see us with all our foibles and follies and shortcomings. And yet, here is this redemption. Christ died for us. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Incredible scene, isn't it? And maybe soon. Maybe very soon. Okay, we'll take some prayer requests. We'll continue on.